The Apostle Paul, we left him in protective custody by the Romans in the city of Caesarea. He was staying at the governor's palace, a palace built by Herod the Great. We close last service by talking about the irony here. Herod the Great, the very one who tried to kill the infant Jesus, is now the palace that he built is now being used to protect one of the greatest preachers of Jesus. Well, let's go back and review what brought us to this point in the story. 2 weeks before this, Paul had arrived in the city of Jerusalem, just having completed his third missionary journey. He brought an offering to the believers there in Jerusalem, an offering that he had collected from the Gentile churches, a way to bridge the gap between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. He met with James, the leader of the Jerusalem church and the elders of the Jerusalem church. They encouraged him to heal some of the divisions that had been felt in the city of Jerusalem over his message. And so in order to show his solidarity with the Jewish faith, because that had been called into question, they encouraged Paul to participate in a Nazarite vow that others had taken and also to go through the ritual of purification in the temple. And so Paul heartily agrees to do that. And he's in the temple fulfilling that vow when a riot breaks out. Paul was almost beaten to death. Romans had to come in and rescue him. And when the Romans didn't really fully understand what the problem was, they actually almost tried to flog the Apostle Paul, but he revealed that he was a Roman citizen, so they stopped that course of action, and instead they brought him before the Sanhedrin in order to determine what exactly Paul was doing or saying that caused such a stir. Then we looked at Paul's encounter with the Jewish Sanhedrin. After a stir in the Sanhedrin, Paul was again taken into custody, but then we learn about a plot to kill the Apostle Paul. 40 men had taken this vow. So the Romans transferred Paul to Caesarea to keep him safe, and that's again what we looked at last week. Let's go back to those 40 men who had taken that vow. We said last time that it was actually a curse. They placed themselves under a curse if they did not put Paul to death. They said, "We will not eat, we will not drink, unless or until we have killed Paul." Is that a foolish vow? I think so. These Jews should have known that God rules and God overrules the evil intentions of men, and that they may have their own idea of what they want to do, but unless God approves, it will not happen. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." We had some fun last week imagining the conversation the next morning between the Jews and the Roman commander. Again, imagine these 40 men. They had skipped breakfast that day. They were hungry. And they went to petition Paul to be brought before the Sanhedrin. There's actually two conversations that we can imagine, have fun with. First, the Jewish leaders who went to the Roman commander to inquire whether or not Paul should be brought before the Sanhedrin a second time, and then they discovered the plans that had transpired the night before and say, "Oh no." And then they had the very unfortunate task of having to go back to those 40 men who had taken the vow. It wasn't the 40 men who went to the Roman commander, it was the Jewish leaders, but they had to go back to those 40 men and say, "Guys, we got some bad news for you. Imagine if you had taken such a vow and found out that, in essence, you really can't fulfill that vow. So the question is, what happened to these 40 guys? Did they die of starvation because of the foolish vow they had taken? Well, you'd think that they may have because they were so zealous and so committed and they had vowed to God, but we know that the answer to that question is no, they didn't. The Jews were notorious for finding loopholes of getting out of vows that they had taken foolishly. In fact, even in the Gospels, we have an exchange with Jesus and those who were listening to him, and he talks about how the Jews make these vows, but they don't fulfill these vows. And so we can assume that even though these 40 individuals had taken such a foolish vow, they found a way out. We also noted last time, and we want to review this as we pick up our story, is that we see in verse 29, this is part of the letter that was written to the Roman governor, that there was no warrant. There was no warrant for the accusations against the Christians. And again, I've mentioned before, this is an important theme in the book of Acts from the hand of Luke throughout the last several chapters of this book. There's a lot of the closing chapters of the book of Acts is these trials, these defenses. And listen to what Lysias, the Roman commander, says to Felix. This is part of the letter, verse 29. He says, the Roman commander says to the governor, I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against them that deserved death or imprisonment. And again, if you go back to the first century and the second century of the church, many times they were accused of things that were illegal. They were seen as seditious. They were seen as dangerous to the governing authorities. And one of the things that reasons why Luke is recording all these trials is to present a case. The case is the message of Christianity, the movement of Jesus, is not in any way treasonous or seditious. It's not dangerous. And this was to give confidence to these first century believers who were facing these very kinds of accusations. I think the same thing can be true today. A believer in Jesus Christ, is that a threat to the governing authorities? In fact, when you read Romans chapter 13, Paul encourages us to be the very best of citizens, serving the governing leaders because they were appointed by God. And we have the Apostle Peter in his letters, likewise, encouraging us to be good citizens, to pray for the leaders. And so Luke records these events in order to present the case that Christians, followers of Jesus, are in no way dangerous to the governing authorities. So now we move to Acts chapter 24. Felix, as you recall, had said that he would hear the case of Paul when his accusers arrived. And so picking up now, Acts chapter 24, it says, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer called Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Boy, they bring out the big guns, the actual chief priest, the high priest, will be traveling down to Caesarea. The elders, and I think the idea here would be that some of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and they even hired themselves a lawyer in order to present their case. Verse 2, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. So, what are the opening words of tell us his statement. Well, we see now, we're going to see there's a lot of lawyer talk. Very common for a lawyer to have flattery on language. And so what does Tertullus say as he opens up his case before the impulse? He says this. He says, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Not just gratitude, profound gratitude. And by the way, no one believed that nonsense. I don't even think Felix believed that nonsense, although it was very common to open up such a case with this flattering kind of language. There are three points of praise, or we should say false praise, that we see here of Felix. First of all, he says that Felix has brought peace to the region. Now, Romans, they prided themselves on preserving the peace. Pax Romana was the term for that. And all leaders in the Roman Empire, all leaders under Roman authority, were expected to keep the peace. But in fact, under Felix, there was very little peace. In fact, you may recall when Paul was arrested there in the court of the Gentiles, they seized him, the Romans did, they brought him up. And in that first exchange between the Roman authorities and Paul, they assumed that he was an Egyptian revolutionary. Why is that? Well, just 2 years before, there was a major riot, a major uprising led by an Egyptian revolutionary. And at that time, Felix was the governor, and he brutally suppressed this uprising. Thousands were put to death, but there were many who had escaped, and the Egyptian leader of the movement, he had escaped as well. And so followers of this movement were still causing havoc throughout Judea. We identified them when we looked at this passage a few weeks ago as the Sicarii, the assassins. And if you remember when we talked about this situation, it was common for these Sicarii to come into a crowd and use a dagger. That's what that word means, a dagger, an assassin. And they would target people who were in favor, pro-Roman. And so even when the riot started in the temple, the assumption was they caught one of these Sicarii and that they were surrounding him and beating him. And then when the Romans took possession of the Apostle Paul, they assumed it was one of these same Sicarii that had so often caused trouble. So, has Felix brought peace? Well, not really. There's all kinds of turmoil and trouble in the land. The second false praise is that he had brought about reforms around Judea. Now, Felix had started ruling in Judea about 5 years before this. He actually had served in Samaria before that. He was very much a local politician, a local official. What kind of reforms did he brought about? Well, actually none. None. Felix was not a reformer. He was a brutal leader. He was a despised ruler. In fact, he had made life pretty miserable for the Jews. His administration was so oppressive and so despised that 2 years later, Nero, the new emperor, will recall him. So, was he a man of peace? Well, no, he wasn't. He was a man of brutality. Was he a man of reform? No. He was one who caused life to be pretty miserable for people in Judea. And the third false praise that Felix utters is that there was gratitude, profound gratitude for Felix. There was not profound gratitude. They despised him. He left Judea in a state of civil disorder after his reign, and it actually had culminated in the Jewish wars that take place a few years after that. In fact, if you recall, when we talked about Ananias, the high priest, he likewise was someone who was not well appreciated by the people of Judea, the Jews. And if you remember when we talked about Ananias, we said that his life ended with the same Jewish revolts. He was seen as very pro-Roman, and the zealots, who were very much opposed to Rome, went after him as soon as the riots broke out, or the Jewish wars broke out, and Ananias went and tried to hide in the Roman aqueduct out there by Jerusalem, and that's where they discovered him and put him to death. So he was not a man of peace. He was not a man of reforms. He was not one who generated gratitude. But still, Tertullus lavishes Felix with all of this false praise in his opening remarks. This is probably why they had to hire the lawyer to do that. All this lawyer talk was expected. And the Jews could not have said these same things with a straight face, because the Jews understood him to be a man of not to be appreciated, but to be despised. Tertullus goes on, verse 4. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. And then Tertullus will go on now and present three charges against the Apostle Paul. Three charges against the Apostle Paul. Let's look at those three charges here in verse 5 and 6. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and has even tried to desecrate the temple. Notice that these three charges are a little bit different than the original charges that we first heard against the Apostle Paul back in Acts chapter 21. Now, the last one is similar, but it does have a very different perspective. So let's go back and review. What were the original charges, the first set of charges leveled against the Apostle Paul back in Acts chapter 21? If you recall, this had taken place in the temple. This is when the Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple, and they shouted out to the crowd, stirring up this riot. And this prompted the riot in the temple in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21. Says, the Asian Jews shouted, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And we talked about that several weeks back when we looked at this session. He was opposed to the Jews. He was opposed to the law of Moses. He was opposed to the temple itself. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. And then Luke gives us a parenthetical statement in verse 29. Again, chapter 21, verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Now, the first set of charges that we just looked at from Acts chapter 21 are very religious in nature. Paul is against the people of Israel. He is against the law of Moses. He's against the temple. The second set of charges, the ones that we're listening to today from Tertullus before Felix, are very political in nature. Political in nature. We'll look at those as we continue. So let's look more carefully at these three charges that Tertullus is making before Felix. The first one is that Paul is a troublemaker. A troublemaker. Well, the literal word here is he's a pest. He's a plague. He's stirring up riots among the Jews throughout the entire world. The root of this charge is political in nature. They're saying Paul is an insurrectionist. He is a seditious person. He is, it is treasonous against the against Rome. It is kind of interesting. I wonder what Paul thought when they accused him of stirring up trouble all around the world. Paul thought, wow, I know I've been a few places, but according to these guys, I've been everywhere. And I've caused trouble everywhere in the entire world, according to this charge. Also notice that there's no specifics in this charge, and this is probably intentional. This Jewish lawyer, he doesn't say, oh, Paul caused a riot in the city of Ephesus, because we'd seen that before. He doesn't say that Paul caused a riot in the city of Thessalonica or in Lystra. These are all places where there was some kind of an uprising. Why didn't they give the specifics? Well, they were probably a little bit afraid that they had cited specific cities that Paul had allegedly caused a riot. Felix would have had the opportunity to transfer Paul to that city and let the trial take place somewhere else. We mentioned last time, no one wants to deal with this kind of a complicated situation. Felix was looking for an opportunity to pass it on to someone else. We also note, and again, we glean this from just our series in the book of Acts, that the opposite is what really happened. As we've read through the city of the book of Acts, and we've seen the riot in Thessalonica, we've seen the riot in the uprising in Lystra or in Ephesus, we've known and we've seen how these are not caused by the Apostle Paul. In fact, let me read to you from the uprising in Thessalonica. There's a big riot, if you remember, in that city. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. They were jealous because Paul was getting a following. They were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. That's what happened. And that happened in city after city where there was a disturbance. The record shows that it was the Jews who were starting these riots. Or in the case of Ephesus, which if you remember, there was a huge riot in the city of Ephesus. It was Demetrius who had started that riot, and he began that riot for economic reasons. His business of making the idols and making the replicas of the temple was being hurt because of Paul's preaching. The idea is Paul is not marauding through these cities with followers of Jesus with him causing trouble. It's the Jews causing troubles. It's Demetrius causing trouble. Paul is not the troublemaker. Paul is not the plague or the pest. The second charge was that Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament where this term is used to describe the believers of, and followers of Jesus. And it was a term of derision. It really was. There was a sense in which, as we saw earlier in the Gospels, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Remember, in John's opening chapter, we have the exchange between Philip and Nathanael. When Philip said to Nathanael, we have found the one that Moses talked about in the law and about whom the prophets have written, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then in verse 46, Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? And that was, again, a common thought. Jesus was from Nazareth. Now, this charge about Paul being a ringleader in the sect of the Nazarenes was actually an attempt on the part of Tertullus to make a division or a distinction between the Jews and the followers of Jesus. You know, the Jews And the Jewish faith was a legal, recognized religious movement in the Roman Empire. The Romans understood the unique character of the Jewish people, and therefore their religion was legal. But other religions that were not recognized were illegal. So Tertullus is trying here to make a distinction. The Jews are legal. These folks are not Jewish. Therefore they are illegal. Later on, and we won't see this week, but next time, later on when Paul defends himself against these charges, he will argue that there is indeed a close connection between the faith of the Jews and the fulfillment of Jesus. But Tertullus is trying to separate the two. And the third charge was that Paul desecrated the temple. Now, this is the same charge we saw back in Acts chapter 21. But again, it had a different perspective. And this is a charge that really does have some teeth to it or some validity to it, because the Romans, as we had mentioned before, had indeed given the Jewish leaders the power to put someone to death for violating this particular law. Normally, Jews would not be able to put someone to death. That's why the Jewish leaders had to bring in Pontius Pilate when they wanted Jesus put to death. Normally, the Jewish leaders could not put people to death, although this was one provision that the Romans allowed the Jews to have. If it could be shown that they had violated this, then there was a stipulation. There was an actual dividing wall between the inner part of the temple and the outer part of the temple. We had talked about this when we saw that initial riot in the city of Jerusalem. So under this charge, Paul could have been handed over to the Sanhedrin's jurisdiction, and Felix would not have really been on the hook for this. But Felix didn't take the bait. Felix, you know, he knows the history. He knows the religious movements of Judea. He had been serving as governor for the last 5 years, and before that, he was in Samaria. Again, this will all come out in Paul's defense later on in this passage. So Felix was not going to be persuaded by these false charges. And so Tertullus concludes, verse number 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that were brought against him. Verse 9, the Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. In other words, they gave their hearty amens. Now, if Felix wanted to, he could have bought into these charges, accepted these charges, and been rid of the Paul problem. However, by God's providence, we talked about that last time, by God's providence, Felix does not accept what he knows to be false, and he holds on to the jurisdiction. Felix will now give Paul a chance to speak in his own defense. And this will actually be the third perspective that Felix will be receiving. If you remember, when he first heard about the case of the Apostle Paul, it was through a letter written by Lysias, the Roman commander. And so Lysias lays out the charges, and so Felix hears the charges according to the Roman commander in Jerusalem. And he just finished hearing the charges set forth by Tertullus, the lawyer that the Jews had hired. And now he will hear his third perspective, the Apostle Paul. And so the next few verses will be the Apostle Paul responding to and answering all three of these charges leveled against him. The irony in this incident is this. Ananias, the high priest that had come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, the same Ananias who had prevented Paul from speaking at the assembly of the Sanhedrin, now he is going to be forced to listen to Paul's defense without interruptions. Remember last time when Paul gave his defense before the Sanhedrin, anytime Paul said something they didn't like, they shut him down, they punched him in the mouth at one point, and the other time they had a big riot. Now, Ananias and the other elders are going to have to sit and listen to Paul lay forth his charge. Verse 10, when the governor motioned to him, that is, to Paul, to speak, Paul replied. We'll save what Paul's reply for next time, but I want to end with this. The lawyers had hired themselves, or the Jews had hired themselves a lawyer. What about the Apostle Paul? Does he have a lawyer? Will he stand up and allow someone else to present his case? Well, no, but also yes. Paul does have a lawyer. Jesus spoke these words in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So Paul is standing up. He's about to give his defense. We know he has a far better lawyer than the Jews did. He has the Holy Spirit strengthening him, giving him the words to say. And those words from Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, is for all of us. We will be filled with the Holy Spirit. We will have the Holy Spirit teaching us at the time in which we most need it, what we should say. So Paul will begin, and we'll look at these verses next time, Paul will begin to answer each one of the three charges leveled against him. Was Paul the troublemaker? Was he the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes? Did he desecrate the temple? Well, we know the answer to all those questions. But next time, we'll listen to the Apostle Paul lay out his case in response to each one of those charges leveled against him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that each one of us likewise has the Holy Spirit helping us when we are in a situation that just needs help. So often we are falsely accused, but we know that when we follow you faithfully, that we need not fear the power of men, but we would rather just trust in the Holy Spirit. And Father, as the Apostle Paul continues to be faithful to you, he continues to testify about you, you continue through your providence to protect him and bring him to Rome. We ask now that you continue to be with us as we walk faithfully with you, knowing that in you we stand in a position of righteousness and peace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.